So there is a new handout. I guess we finished our topic last week. Yay for us, or last time. Was it only a week ago? No, I went away, so now I feel like it was like 2 weeks ago. Everyone should go away sometime. It feels so good. But, yeah, so there's a few handouts. There's the source sheet handout. There's the other source sheet handout. And then there's the new schedule for semester two, which will begin on June the 9th. So if you look at the June schedule is a little bit choppy, and July, we lose a week also because of, we're going to gain a week. We lose a week because we're going to gain a week because we have Yarfe Kala. So it goes June 9th, because June 2nd, I guess I could do a little advertising. June 2nd is Jewish Unity Live. June 9th is Yah. June 15th is Asa's graduation. June 23rd is Denny's wedding. And then comes June 30th. And then we have July, whatever, the beginning of July is Yarfe Kala, so then comes July 14, 21, 28. These are the correct dates, yes. And so 28th is the Tuesday after Tisha B'Av. And then you could all go on vacation after that. Do Tisha B'Av, watch your laundry, hear my class, then you can go. Okay, we begin. Are we ready for anybody that we know? I mean, I think you are ready. That's the question. Is that? Okay, here we go. We are up to session number 5, and we are going to be doing our fifth topic. We are calling it flash mob. Oh, Rose is not here. She wants it to be flash mob. Hopefully she'll catch up. Okay, so basically we'll see why we're calling it flash mob, and then once we do that as a kind of a wrap-up of the semester, I have... Then I have that sheet for you about the word, the value of a word of Torah sheet. We'll get to that after. Okay, so let's look at our Torah sheet. We're looking now at Perek Aleph, chapter 1, pasuk 22, chaf bet. And in this pasuk over here, we have that Moshe is describing to the Jewish people how they came to him to ask him for spies. They were in the desert. They were on their way to Eretz Yisrael. They were on their way to Israel. And before they were going to go in, they said, we want to spy out the land. We want to check it out for ourselves. It's not enough for us that Hashem has promised it to us for all these hundreds of years. We want to actually see it before we go in. So here's what he said. Vatik revun elai kulchem. And all of you came close to me. Vatomru. And you said, Nishbucha anashim lifaneinu. Let us send people, men before us. And they will spy out for us the land. And they will come back, they will return word to us. They will give us some information when they return. The path that we should go up, how we should get there, the best way to travel there. And about the cities, that we should come to them. Like what is the order of how we should enter the city? According to its territories, according to its geography, topography, whatever else they needed to know about how to enter the land. So putting aside the issue of whether it was right or wrong of them to ask for spies, that won't be our issue right yet, okay? What we do have is the word Batik Ravna Elai Kulchem, and all of you came close to me. So Rashi will explain what the verse's meaning over there. But if we look into the Siftei Chachamim first, usually we look into Rashi and we look into the Siftei Chachamim. You could do it either way. In this case, it works out best to look into the Siftei Chachamim first to explain what Rashi is going to be commenting on, because we had mentioned previously that all of these sukkim, all of these verses, this whole parak so far, is discussing ways that the Jewish people made mistakes or they erred in their judgment while they were in the desert, and how Moshe was rebuking them in that polite, in that kind, in that gentle, in that fair way, right? Standards of judgment, which we had already discussed. So the Siftei Chachamim, which is letter Gimel, says, Ritzono l'tarei. Rashi wants to explain. Rashi wants to answer. Ma tochacha yesh bazeh. What rebuke is there in the word, and you all came close to me? Big deal. You came close to me. There were a bunch of you. There was one of me, and you all came to me. What kind of rebuke is in there? here. Why is this discussed in the rebuke category of the psukim? What kind of rebuke is that if somebody comes over? So let's look into Rashi. Rashi will explain what was wrong about the situation that they're being rebuked for. What does he say? Be'ir buvya, in a mush, in a mob, that's our flash mob, in a mob, in a big mixture of people, a whole bunch of people all at once, pushing and shoving. Ulehalan hu omer. And later on, it says, later on, and then in parentheses, we have hey, cha. The hey is referring to Perek hey, chapter 5, pasuk cha, verse 20, where we have this word again, batikravna a lie, and you all came close to me. This time, Moshe, when he says, and you came close to me, it's referring to by Har Sinai. It's referring to the verses where he's talking to them about Har Sinai. This is getting unprofessional. Nochi. Elisha, could you take Nochi to me? Thank you. Okay, sorry about that.
That's
first call, a prize. If you call it a bribe, but I said a prize. Okay, one out of five times, not so bad, right? Can you still get a sticker on his card? They get five stickers, they get a prize. Okay, anyway, back to our topic. So he's comparing the two times when where Moshe uses the word Vatik Ravna Eli, and you came close to me. Right here, when he's reminding them about the Chei Baragla and the sin of the spies when they approached him. And then after, by Matan Torah, when Hashem was giving the Torah, it says Vatik Ravna Eli, Kol Roshei Shiftechem Vizik Nathan. All of your heads of tribes, your princes of your tribes, and your elders came close to me. Vatomru. And they said, Tain Heranu, and the words that they said that they wanted to discuss with Moshe about how they wanted Moshe to repeat the Aseret HaDibros to them because they were frightened of Hashem's voice. So now he's comparing. Oh, so Kriva Haisa Hogenes. That mob, that approach later on when it was time for the giving of the Torah, that was Hogenes. That was a proper approach. You came in an orderly fashion. You came in a befitting way. How was that? Yiladim mechabdim es hazekeinim. The children were honoring the elders. Ushlachum lefnehem. The children let the elders go in front of them. They paid them respect. Vizekeinim mechabdim es harashim. And the elders were respecting the heads of the tribe. Lalechas lefnehem. To let them go in front of them. Avolkan. But over here, when it came to the Meraglim, what happened? Batik Ravna Eli Kulchem Be'er Bubya. You came all in this big mob. Yiladim Dochafines as the Canaan. Children were pushing the elders. The Canaan Dochafines Harashim. The elders were pushing the heads of the tribe, pushing and shoving. She's comparing the two times that a group of people came, either in an orderly fashion, lined up by respectability, or in a push and in a shove. So this was considered wrong, that when they came to Moshe, they were pushing and shoving. There was a lack of derech eretz. There was a lack of respect. There was a lack of kavod being displayed from one to another. And that is the tochacha. The tochacha was, what are you doing? You're coming, you want to tell me something, come in an orderly fashion. Come like you came the other time. Be respectful. Be a mensch. Come in order. Don't push. Don't shove. Let's give everybody their time. Let's give everybody their place. You have something to say, that's fine. But there's a way to say it and there's a way to approach it. Now, I want to compare this to something else which I found fascinating, and then it will lead off into our topic. There's another parish, there's another commentary called the Maina Shel Torah. The Maina Shel Torah says something, and you're going to see in 1 second we're doing a complete turnaround. What happened? Im Aisa Kriva Ba'is Matan Torah Haisa Hogenet. If the Kriva, the coming of the approach of them coming at Matan Torah was proper, so why then is that one listed as inappropriate? See, here we're saying that it was that they're getting rebuked for their inappropriateness of coming. the way they came to Moshe when they asked Meraglim. Rashi says, though, by the Torah, they were appropriate. But the Chidush HaRit, who's the commentary quoted by the Minor Sotora, says that actually, when they came by Matan Torah, that was also wrong. That was also wrong. Why was it wrong? Because he's saying that they came because they wanted to learn Torah. They wanted to hear the words of Hashem in a proper way. They were frightened of hearing Hashem's voice, and they wanted somebody to teach it to them. They wanted Moshe to explain it to them. So how did they come? All of a sudden, they're coming one by one. This one go ahead of me. You go ahead of me. And they were showing respect for everybody, which is a nice thing, which is a good thing. However, he was explaining, though, that when it comes to wanting to learn Torah, you should be pushing and shoving. You should be wanting to be up in front. You shouldn't let somebody go ahead of you. Obviously, it doesn't mean, you know, like push and shove, actual push and shove, do it with, you know, in a respectable way. But he's saying, and he's comparing the two instances. When it came time for the Torah, which was a mitzvah, all of a sudden you had Derech Eretz. Nobody's pushing, nobody's shoving, everyone's going right in line. And, no, you go first, no, you go first, no, you go first. And then when it came for an Aveira, when it came to send the spies, which they shouldn't have done, because after all these years, God promises you something, take his word for it. And that's when they pushed and shoved to do something wrong. So I like to see how the approaches were so, you know, about the same thing, but so opposite each other. Reminds me, there was a girl in my class in eighth grade. And in eighth grade, we didn't appreciate her. Sorry to say, I don't know where she is now. I should probably apologize to her. But at some point in eighth grade, she decided that she was going to be a very good girl. Now, when you're in eighth grade, you don't really like the very good girl, right? So this very good girl, we would travel on the bus together. She was in the other class. I didn't talk to her, remember? But then in ninth grade, she was in my class. And in ninth grade, we traveled not the yellow school bus, but we traveled the city bus. So we would all, you know, exit school, march our way up the road. We were allowed from the city two bus passes because they're private city buses and they didn't connect one to the other. So we had to walk from the school, I don't know, probably about a 15-20 minute walk to the first bus and then take one bus, and then we had another bus pass for the next bus. So we were only allowed two out of three bus passes. Okay? So what happened? This girl decides she's going to be a good girl. So we all line up at the bus stop waiting for our turn to get on the bus, and it was a thoroughfare. This was like a busy bus. It was like it went from the train station to the subway station in the next, you know, the next neighborhood. So we're all in line to get on the bus. It's our turn. We get on the bus. Like, what else did you think? She let the person in front of her go ahead. It's okay. You can go. Okay, so the person went. And then another person came. It's okay. You can go. It's okay, you can go. It's okay, you can go. And we're like, you know, 8th and 9th graders, this is like weird stuff for us, you know? Like, he's letting everyone get on the bus. Meantime, we're sitting, we all had seats. The bus is filling up because it's, you know, we got out of school at 5:08 or whatever, you know, the curriculum ended. Getting into rush hour, the bus is filling up, people are going to the subway. She let every single person go in front of her. In ninth grade, I judged her as not being Derek Eretz, but being something else. So, you know, my apologies to her. But, you know, like, there's a place for Derek Eretz, and there's a
Maybe
place for Derek Eretz.
Maybe she wanted to get on the next bus because she didn't want to travel with you.
Maybe. We'll have to ask her. Maybe she was running away from us. I don't know. But, you know, there's Derek Eretz and there's Derek Eretz, right? You know, place that Derek Eretz properly, and that's what we're going to see. So, I thought that it would be nice because we're talking about pushing and shoving and letting people go ahead and when to put people ahead of you, that the topic that it would flow to would be Derech Eretz, giving respect to other people. Okay, and we know that we'll quote our Pirkei Avos again, where we'll be reading about it. Derech Eretz Kadma La Torah, that before you can have Torah, you need to have Derech Eretz. Before you can learn the Torah, you have to learn Derech Eretz. You have to know how to act towards other people. And it tells us that a person who is beloved by Hashem is a person who is beloved by other people. Someone who is noach labrios, somebody who is pleasant to other people, and other people respect him, then that is the kind of a person that is respected also by Hashem. And that was the Pela Yoetz. Remember our Sefer that we said goes in order of the Aleph phase. We looked at Dalit for Derech Eretz, and he's telling us that this mitzvah, Derech Eretz, is a mitzvah that applies in every time, in every situation, no matter what your age, no matter what your gender. Everybody has to be pleasant to other people and deal nicely with the people around them. The Mishnah Me Eliyahu tells us that if we look through the entire Tanakh, if we look through the Torah, we will see very many examples of all of our Gedolim, all of our forefathers, all of our Avos, all of the Nevi'im, the prophets, who had Derech Eretz. Now, these people were the powers of their generation. These people were the powers of their generation. They were the ones who were leading the Jews of their time, or whatever Jews were in their time, speaking to the Jews, leading the Jews, depending on when they lived. But these were the leaders. These people were probably the most busy people, the most active people, and they could have probably given a lot of excuses why maybe Derech Eretz did not apply to them, why they would be allowed to maybe purposefully or unintentionally, you know, step on other people's toes, so to speak. And we also tell it to ourselves all the time, right? We could be outside in the store somewhere, we could be in our car somewhere, and we could convince ourselves, I'm in a rush, I really have to do that, I have to get on that line, I have to, like, hurry up and get over there because I'm in a rush. Sometimes maybe we'll double park, leave our car somewhere because we're in a rush and we're doing something very important. It's okay if I just block this driveway for just a few minutes. It's okay if I just, you know, get on this line. I have 12 items and it says 8 and under. I never get to go on the express lane. I'm always on the long line. Anyway, so what happened? We think that maybe, you know, we're more respectable, we're more important, and other people are a little bit less significant than we are. And we could come up with all kinds of excuses, but we're going to see from the examples today that there are no excuses. There's nothing that we can say, there's nothing that we could do to really justify ourselves for not having Derech Eretz, because we're going to see situations where people who had the biggest excuses, where you would think for sure Derech Eretz does not apply here at all, how it did apply there, and if it applied there, certainly it applies to everything that we do in our life and to every stage of our life. So we'll start off with a story, which it will come up again later, so I'm not going to say it twice. The Musar movement, which was founded by Rabbi Yisrael Salanter, in which he very much stressed character development and the development of people's midos, their ethics, their character traits, to work on themselves, to become better people, was started when he observed the following scene. It was an Erev Yom Kippur, and he was going off to shul. Now, Erev Yom Kippur is the holiest day of the year. We all make it to shul that day. We're going for Kol Nidre. We have a lot on our mind. We know it's a holy day. It's a fast day. We're thinking about what has gone on during the year. We're thinking about the next year. We understand that it's a solemn day. And Rabbi Yisrael Salanter saw a person, and he asked him, excuse me, can you tell me the time? Now, Rabbi Yisrael Salanter was a great rabbi. I'm sure he knew that Yom Kippur was coming. He knew how important it was, and he was probably the one giving the speech about Yom Kippur when he would get to shul, right? And what happens? He asked somebody, what time is it? But the person was too lost in his contemplations and thinking about Yom Kippur and, oh, what's he going to do and what's he going to do and how is he going to make himself better, that he just brushed off Rabbi Yisrael Salanter. He ignored him, and he just kind of made a motion, like, what are you bothering me for? It's Erev Yom Kippur, don't you know? Who cares what time it is? And Rabbi Yisrael Salanter saw that, and he's like, all the Yom Kippurs in the world aren't going to help you. If you're not nice to somebody else, well, good, is this introspection. Look at yourself. You're being not nice to me. I asked you a simple question. Be nice. Respond politely. Where's your Derech Eretz? And that's how we started the whole Muslim movement, which was to encourage people, you are somebody special. You are special. Everybody around you is special. You need to recognize that greatness within other people. It's not about you. It's about the greatness of another person. And because they are great, you have to treat them with respect. It's not that because I think that I am great, I have to treat someone else with respect, or that I don't have to treat someone else with respect. Every person is great. Every person is a Tzelem Elokim. They're created in the image of God, and they have to be treated as such. And we're going to get to that as we go along. The story is told of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai is a very great rabbi. He was the leader, the nafri. I guess you would call it the prince. Remember last time we spoke about the levels of the judiciary system of the Jews. So he was the nafri. He was the high leader of the Jewish people, like the high member of the Sanhedrin. And he lived at the time of the Chorban, at the time of the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. Now, I wouldn't want to be him. Being the leader of the Jews when every calamity that could befall the Jewish people was about to befall. They knew what was coming. It was no secret. They were warned about it. They saw it coming. It was a devastating time. And he was the one who was leading the Jews through this terrible time of history. Certainly, he had a lot on his mind, both on the personal level, both on the community level, and both at the rabbinic level. Whichever way you look at it, this was a man with the world on his shoulders. The weight of the world was on his shoulders. But what does it tell us about him? Shelo hikdimu adam shalom le'olam le'afilu nachri shebashur. There was nobody ever that was able to greet him first, because he always greeted them first, even a stranger in the market. Now, I don't know about you, but half the time when I'm outside, I am so distracted. I'm thinking about where I'm going next. I have a paper here. Here, you could even see my paper here. It tells me every hour where I'm supposed to be. So we have 11 o'clock, I had an appointment. 12:30, I had an appointment. 3 o'clock, I had an appointment. 4:15, pick up my kids, as if I forget to pick up my kids. But at 4:25, my kids often wonder if maybe I did forget to pick them up. And of course, we have 7:15 to make sure I'm ready for this year. So I'm thinking, like wherever I'm going, I'm thinking about what I'm doing next and what I'm going to do when I get there. You could talk to me. I could be in Loblaws and I'm focused on the mayonnaise, right? I'm not always focused on who's in the aisle. And someone say hi to me like, oh, sorry, I didn't see you. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai had more important things on his mind than the mayonnaise, right? He had more important things on his mind than where he was going next. Remember, we said the way that the world was collapsing. The Beit HaMikdash was being destroyed. The Jews were going into exile. The world was being overrun. He had the presence of mind to be able to walk in the street and say hi, have a good day, good morning to every single person he met, always. That's pretty big stuff. You know, that's pretty big stuff. So let's take a look at some other examples of people throughout history, people throughout Tanakh, who had this wonderful midah, this wonderful character trait of Derech Eretz, and then we could figure out how we could apply it to our lives. And we're all good people. We all mean well. And these are all just showing us how there's no end to Derech Eretz. Like, we might think that we're kind and we're respectable people, but when we see these examples, we're like, oh my goodness, like, there's just no end, right? Back to that onion again, layer after layer of how much more we can work on it and make it even better. So let's take, for example, Noah. Noah was known for being the man at the time of the flood. Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and his 3 daughters were the only ones who were saved, the only people in the world that were saved. Noah was told by Hashem, he was told, tell the people that if they don't improve themselves, if they don't repent, the world will be destroyed. Anyone who repents, anyone who wants to join you, is welcome to go on this boat, this teva that you're going to be building. And you could invite them in. And it took him 120 years to build the boat. Now, I don't know if he was building the Titanic, the non-sinkable Titanic, but he was given lots of time so that people would be very aware and have time to make that decision to join him on the boat. The day of the flood came. He had been building this boat for 120 years. The rain started to drip. Started off very slow. Noah did not go into the boat until he was specifically told to by Hashem. He said, Hashem is the one who commanded me to make the boat. I'm not going in the boat until he tells me that it's the right time to do such. Even though he knew what was happening, it started to rain. He's been talking about this for 120 years. He's been predicting this. But he said, I have no right, I have no permission to go onto that oasis until I'm told. And then after 12 months of being on that boat, him, 7 other people, imagine for a year just being with the same 7 people, that might not have been so bad. The problem was that all the animals, right? So he was with every single species of animal that ever existed at that time, taking care of them day and night. It tells us he did not sleep for a year because every animal had its own schedule of when it needed to be fed. The family was entirely devoted and dedicated to preserving the species. Let's talk about the first animal conservation, right? They were the first ones. They spent an entire year doing it. The boat stopped, like there's a whole progression of the boat stopping on the mountain, the water receding, and the birds going out. And when he did not leave the boat. He did not leave the boat. Again, he said, I did not enter the boat until Hashem told me. I cannot leave until Hashem told me. I'm sure he was desperate to get out of that boat, right? We've all traveled. We've been on an airplane. When as soon as that airplane stops, the craziest thing, everyone is standing up. You can't leave. You can't go. But everyone is up. Everyone's already online waiting to get off the airplane, like as if standing up is going to make it go faster and they're going to open the doors any quicker. You can't get out of there fast enough. But Noah waited. Again, an example of Derech Eretz. Hashem told him to go in. Hashem will tell me when to come out. That's Noah. Another example. Moshe. Moshe was talking to Hashem at the Sneh, at the burning bush. Hashem wanted him to go and to save the Jewish people and get them out of Mitzrayim. And Moshe's explaining to Hashem how he can't do that. Shlachna b'yad tishlach. Send the one that you want to send. Please don't send me. There's somebody else that you always use as your messenger. There's somebody else who's a prophet that you always send to do your messengers. And that's my brother, Aaron. Aaron's my older brother. I can't step on his territory. How will he feel? Imagine he cared about his older brother. He wanted to know, how will my brother feel if I start stepping on his territory that he is the prophet, and now I'm going to come and take over his position? I can't do that. And Hashem kept explaining to him, yes, you can, and I want you to do that. This conversation took a week. For 7 days, Hashem was trying to convince Moshe to go until Moshe agreed. Where was Moshe going? Moshe was going to Paro to get the Jews out of Mitzrayim. Why? Because they were in danger. For every minute and every day that Moshe waited, the Jews were in danger. The Jews were still slaves. They were still in exile. Why? Because of Derech Eretz. Said, my responsibility now is Derech Eretz. I have to have respect. I have to have honor for my brother, and the mission will wait. Hashem wants them to be saved. They'll be saved. But I have to do what's right. And again, that's going to be our refrain as we go through some of the other examples. I have to do what's right. I can't go against what's right to get something, because then that would be wrong. Hashem will take care of it. Hashem wants it to happen. Hashem wills it to happen. It will happen with me or without me. So I just have to do what I'm allowed to do and what I can do in the situation. Another example. Moshe, again. What was he told? He was told when they were in the desert, one of the mitzvot that he got, one of the commands he got was to count the Jewish people. To count them, to see how many there were, to do a census. Right? We know that when the Jews left Mitzrayim, there were 600,000 males from 20 to 60. At the next counting, there was something like 603,550. And how was that number calculated? So that Moshe was supposed to go to each and every house and count the people. To show the people, another whole story in itself, another whole lesson, but to show the people how much Hashem loves them and how much Hashem cares about them, that it's not just, okay, everyone, come report to me, give me a piece of paper, tell me, you know, how many people live in your house. I am going to come, and I'm going to spend my time, and I'm going to visit each one of you, and you're going to introduce yourself to me, and I'm going to hear, hi, my name is so-and-so from Shevet whatever, you know, Shalom Aleichem, have a good day. But Moshe said, you know, Hashem, there's something not so right with this picture. Because we mentioned this in one of our other classes, the Jewish people's tents are set up in such a way that nobody can see inside each other's tents. That there's an integrity, that there's a privacy that was maintained. How am I going to go inside, poking my head, inside everybody's tent? Right? There's women in there, there's young babies in there, there's little toddlers in there. I'm going to go in there and like disturb these babies, the mothers are feeding their babies, whatever it is. Not proper, it's not their house, I can't go in there. Hashem said, you go to the tent. You don't have to go in, you're right. You don't have to poke your head in and see what's going on in every single tent. And I will tell you. He'll tell us that Moshe counted the Jews, al pi Hashem, by by the mouth of Hashem. He did it physically. He went to each and every tent, and he did not stick his head in each tent. By every tent, a voice of heaven called out how many people were inside. He saved that there. He saved that respect. Also, the Kohen Gadol. The Kohen Gadol was the one who was allowed to go into the Mishkan, into the Beis HaMikdash, into the holiest parts of it, and he wore a special garment. The garment that he wore was a me'il. It's called we translate me'il as a coat in Hebrew, but it was like a long coat, I guess, a long tunic kind of thing, and on the bottom were ta'amonim and rimonim, bells and pomegranates. A bell, a pomegranate, a bell, a pomegranate. Why? Because then when he would walk, it would tinkle, right? Anyone ever put those little bells on their kids' shoes when they're learning how to walk so you could find them? Right? Then you could hear the little bells jingling as they walk. So the same kind of idea. When you hear somebody coming, then it just kind of gives you a minute to collect yourself to know that you're in the presence of another person. You're not startled that all of a sudden somebody is sneaking up upon you and you're taken by surprise. So again, the Kohen Gadol is not going to take anybody by surprise. He's going to walk. He's going to go. People are going to hear him coming. And not only are people going to hear him coming, but this is what's most fascinating. He's going into the Beis HaMikdash. He's going to the Mishkan. Who's going to hear him coming? Hashem, right? Hashem sees him. Hashem knows he's coming. But again, it's not for Hashem's privacy, and it's not for the boundaries of Hashem. Again, it's there to teach us a lesson about the boundaries and the respect that we have to have for another person, not to walk into somebody else's territory and take them by surprise. That's a Kohen Gadol. I have here, I think, three or four more, which I really like them. I really, really want to share them with you. Okay, so let's go. We're going to go with Moshe. We're going to have an example from Hashem. We're going to have also an example from Hashem and an example also of Avram. And then we'll tie everything together. So let's take Moshe again. Moshe and Aaron, Hashem agreed, right? Moshe was the one who Hashem chose to go to Paro. And Hashem agreed that Aaron would go with him to act as his interpreter. We know that Moshe had a speech defect. He found it difficult to talk. And Aaron was his interpreter. He was the one who spoke. He was a spokesman of Moshe. And in the passage that we're talking about here, we're up to the eighth makkah, the eighth plague, which was Arveh the locust. By this point already, we know Paro. We know that Paro is a tyrant. We know that Paro is a murderer. We know that Paro is wicked and cruel. We know that he tortured people endlessly. We know that he killed innocent babies. We know that he had no fear or no concern when it came to his subjects. He subjected them to seven plagues already, and each one was more horrible than the next, and he didn't care. So now Moshe and Aaron are coming to warn him about the eighth plague, the plague of locusts. And Paro is refusing. No, that's okay. Send all the plagues. That's okay. Whatever you want. Yes, whatever your God says, whoever this God is anyway. Moshe and Aaron leave. In the meantime, though, the subjects of Paro and the guards and the advisors of Paro are like, Paro, you're crazy. Paro, you're nuts. Call them back right now and tell them they could leave. We've been through seven plagues already. There's an eighth one coming. We believe that it's going to come, because each and every other one that was predicted that would come, it came, and it came just as bad as it was predicted. Call them back and tell them, go. So Paro agreed. Paro called them back. He sent a message to Moshe and Aaron, come to my palace. So they came. And Paro starts talking to them, and he starts trying to make a deal with them. You know, I'll let some of you go, not all of you go. You could take the adults, leave the children. And Moshe and Aaron are standing there. And they can sense where this conversation is headed. And they know that this conversation is going to blow up in their face really pretty quickly. Right? They're not going to get out of there. It's not going to be pretty. And they're standing there. And Paro is going on and on and on. And there is a danger here that not only will their respect be shamed, but the representation of God that they represent, by shaming them, they're shaming God. So for all intents and purposes, they should have gotten up and left the room, right? Why do I have to sit here and listen to Paro shame me and shame my God knowing his character, knowing who we're dealing with. But again, Moshe and Aaron said to themselves, said to each other, he's the king. Regardless of his personality, regardless of what his tyranny, he's the king. He's the one who brought us here. We are not allowed to leave. We have to stay here and listen to this tirade, listen to his shenanigans, and when he's all done, we can go. And then it tells us, Vayigaresh Osam, they were chased out. They were kicked out in shame. They could have avoided that shame. They said, no. We can't avoid that shame at the expense of Derech Eretz. Isn't that a high expense to have Derech Eretz for somebody like that? Surely none of us bumps into people like that during the week, during the day, right? That's just to show the extent of what the level of Derech Eretz really needs to be for every single person. Similar concept. Hashem is about to create the world. We're talking about the story of Bereishis now, the story of creation. And Hashem is going to create man. We're up to the sixth day, the day that man is created. And Hashem, being that he is the one and only being, he's God, he's doing all the creating, but he also had these other creations called angels that were living at that time. Call them living, but were, you know, I don't know, spiriting at that time. And he said to himself, you know, that there's other beings around. I have to ask their permission. I have to include them in what I'm about to do. I can't just make the decision by myself. I mean, I'm God, I could, but it wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be fair. So Hashem says to the Malach, and Hashem says to the angel, Na'aseh Adam b'tzalmenu, let us create man. Now, no one else created man. Only one person created man. Only Hashem created man. The angels didn't actually help Hashem create man, but Hashem was giving some Derech Eretz. Hashem was showing respect to the angels by including them in what was coming next. And the commentaries ask, this seems like an awfully dangerous thing for Hashem to do. Because by saying those words, let us make man, he's opening it up for Bible misinterpretation. For people to say, oh, you see, there is more than one God. There is more than one being, because let us is plural. Plural is more than one. Why was Hashem putting himself out on a limb for that? Why was he risking this misinterpretation of the Torah? And we know that it did happen, right? It has happened. This is a very famous quote, which people will quote when people want to distort the Torah. They'll use this one. And Hashem said, well, it might be true. Then people might use it to their advantage, which is to my disadvantage. But again, Derech Eretz comes first. I have to have respect for others. I have to respect those, even if they are smaller than me, even if they are on a lower level than me, even if they are not as great as me. Hashem is Hashem. There's nobody greater than him. Certainly the Malachim are on a lower level than him. But still, they might be on a lower level from me, but I still have to seek their advice. I still have to treat them with respect. And Hashem said, every person has to recognize the value of another person, whether or not they're on equal terms or not. And the Torah can't be accomplished properly if you don't have that respect. If you don't have the value and the respect for those around you, regardless of levels, and we're not here to judge people's levels. But sometimes people make that decision in their mind that, you know, people are a little bit haughty. They'll say that they're greater than somebody else. But we see that from Hashem. Hashem was the greatest that there was. He did not go that approach. We're not allowed to take that approach either. And we cannot be completing the Torah and following the Torah completely if we don't follow the same approach. Here's another story. Okay? This one I like because there's a funny story that goes with it. I got permission to tell it, by the way. Okay, here we go. You have a beautiful home. Somebody actually was just telling me that they're selling their home, and there's another family in the neighborhood who's going on sabbatical, so their home is going to be empty, so they're going to be staying in that family's home when they come back to town. Okay, so here's the story. It's a mushel. It's just a parable. You have a gorgeous, beautiful home. You know, whether gorgeous or beautiful or not, it's still your home, right? It's your home. You've invested a lot into it. It has all the things that are sentimental and important to you. Everything is valuable to you in your home. And you're going away, whether you go on vacation, whether you're going on a business trip. And it would be to your benefit to have somebody stay in your home to house it, right? And it would also be to the benefit of the person staying in your home because they have the use of this, you know, luxurious home and all the amenities, you know, for the benefit of helping you. It works for them. It's a win-win solution. The only thing is that you make one request, one demand of the person that's staying in your home. And the demand is as such, don't trash the house. You can use the house, you can take whatever you want, but make sure that house is still in good shape and it's still standing when I come home. Okay? Here's the story. I could tell you it happened to my husband. He said I'm allowed to say this, and he knows it's being taken. My husband and a few of his lucky friends had the honor and the privilege of living in the house of the Rosh HaYeshiva, of his mentor. And, you know, boys will be boys. You know, they often needed to be reminded to clean up after themselves and pick up after themselves. And the Rebbe in the Rosh Hashiva's wife was, apparently she was very known for telling them, make sure you pick up your socks. Your wife is not going to appreciate when you leave your socks on the floor. So they were being groomed by the Rebbe about what it's like to be a man in a house in somebody else's house. Well, the Rosh Hashiva and the Rebbe went away. They went away. And they were supposed to be away for the whole holiday of Pesach. They had gone before Pesach, they went to Israel. There's a couple of times there's a branch of Yeshiva in Israel, and they were going to stay at the branch in Israel, take care of some things there, and I don't know if it's kind of like a business vacation kind of thing. So the boys, you know, they kind of had the lay of the land, you know. How do they say? The cast away, the mice will play kind of thing, right? So they have the whole house to themselves. Okay, picture that. Okay. Then one exciting day, the mail comes. So they're piling all the mail on the table. They're just leaving everything in a big pile. Now, in those days, I don't know if they do it anymore. Tel's Yeshiva. There's a yeshiva in Cleveland called Tel's Yeshiva. And they used to send out every year before Pesach a fundraiser. They had like a fundraiser. So I think that we've gotten here in Ottawa like a phantom tea. You get like a little tea bag in the mail and you're supposed to send in a donation. Sometimes you'll get a book in the mail or some. Okay, so this yeshiva send out before Pesach, they send out, they call it like airplane food, freeze-dried karoset. Okay, like in these like metal vacuum packs, airtight packs, with a metal pack of karoset in a little box. And the boys were so excited. Remember, we used to get it all for the snack. It was horrible. Okay, but apparently boys have different taste buds than girls, and they love the karoset. So they figured Shiva's away, Brett's away, they're not going to be home for Pesach anyway, and they're like devouring the chalotes and, you know, tossing the box. Short time later, they get a phone call from the Rebbe. Hi, we're at the airport. We decided to come home for Pesach. Okay, there was a mad scurry to put that house together. And they're cleaning up and they're hiding all the evidence. And the Rebbe walks in and she goes, you have my charoset? And they thought they were just going to die. They thought that was it, you know, like, oh shoot, how do they explain that? Thinking, but the house is still standing, you know. So that's the story. Now imagine you're the one who just showed up in this house and the people didn't take the time to clean up. And the charoset box is still around and all the trash and the dirty socks and whatever else is still around. And you could tell from the outside that something's wrong. You have to knock on the door when you come home, to your home, that somebody else who's a guest in your home just trashed. Do you need to knock on the door? Answer yes. Answer yes. And we learned from Hashem. Hashem put Adam HaRishon. Hashem put the first man into Gan Eden, into the Garden of Eden. He had every commodity, every exquisite tree, everything was at his beck and call, everything was at his service. And all he was told was one tree. Eitz HaDa'at, the tree of wisdom, don't eat from it. That's it. Take whatever you want, do whatever you want, except for that one tree. And he did. He did what he wanted. But Hashem didn't come and pound them. Hashem didn't hound him and call his name and say, Adam, what is wrong with you? It tells us, what does Hashem say? Vayikra Hashem Elokim El HaAdam. Hashem called to the man, Vayomer lo, and he said to him, Hayeka, where are you? You don't know where he is. You can't see him. Where else would he be? This is the whole world. You put him there. Not because Hashem didn't know where he was, but he was knocking on the door. He was treating him with derech erech. He was showing him respect. He didn't pounce on him, even though he had every right. It was his world. It was his garden. Adam was the guest. He did the one thing he was told not to, but still he don't choose. Still he doesn't pounce. Another lesson we'll have. We'll end off with one more. Adam. Avram had an opportunity before he died that he was going to bless his children. He had two sons, Yitzchak and Yishmael, right? The difference between Yitzchak and Yishmael were polar opposites. Yitzchak was going to be the second father of the Jewish people. All the Jewish people were going to come from him, and Yishmael was not, right? They say that, you know, the Tera Adam, Yishmael is a Tera Adam, and the Arabs are all the descendants of Yishmael, and the troubles that they will cause, you know, that was the future of his two children. But what happens though? It's going to become time for his death, and he wants to bless his children. He wants to give his children a blessing. However, he has a problem, because if he blesses Yitzchak, good things will come out of it. That blessing will be transferred on to the descendants. It will travel on and pass on throughout the generations. How can he give Yishmael a blessing? What's he going to bless him with? May you always be a murderer and do successful work? You can't say that, right? You can't bless him. On the other hand, how could he not? If you bless Yitzchak, you have to bless Yishmael. Yishmael will feel bad. It will be a disturbance to Yishmael. He will not feel right about it. What should he do? So the Medrash answers with a story. It was a king who had an exquisite garden. We went from houses, now we're talking gardens. Right? Better homes than gardens. Better homes than gardens. So what happened? He had this exquisite garden. And there was a gardener whose only job it was to take care of this garden, to look out for all the trees, to look out for all the vegetation, to look out for all the flowers. Those of you who know me, know my garden. Me and gardens, we don't work together very well. They give me a flower, and within a week it's dead. When we were out redoing the slope, you know, the ramp at the front of our house, the architect guy was telling me about all the plants that he's going to put in. He said, no, not plants. He looked at me like, I'm not. I said, what do you mean you don't want plants? Just rocks, rocks and cement. He's like, what do you mean? I said, really, I'm serious. He said, don't you want this kind of flower and that kind of flower and this kind of bush and that kind of this? I'm like, no. He's like, you're nuts. He told me I'm nuts. He's like, why not? I said, because I can't take care of it. I don't know how. Somebody, one of my friends, came by with this beautiful plant. And she said, Shane, it's so beautiful. I want you to have it. I said, thank you so much. That's really kind of you. But you know what's going to happen to this plant. She said, I'm telling you, I know. I'm going to water it for you. Every time I pass your house, I'm going to water it. You want to water my plants? Thank you. I appreciated the plant was outside. And sure enough, whenever she would pass by, she would water my plants. I'm no killer plant. So I wouldn't know one plant from another. I wouldn't know a plant from a weed. So this job of this gardener was to take care of the plants and the weeds and to know the difference between them. One day he shows up in the garden. He sees that there's a poisonous plant that had started to grow, and it was intertwined around a very expensive plant or bush. And he's in a dilemma now. Because if he sprays it with pesticide, then not only is the poisonous plant going to die, but it's going to kill the good plant. If he waters the good plant is going to grow and blossom, but so will the poisonous. So finally, he's in this dilemma, which I do, water it, not water it, pesticide, not pesticide. Finally, he says to himself, what did I do? I'm just a worker here. I don't own this garden. It's not mine. I'm just a worker. The king is the boss. Well, ask him. Let him decide if he
wants to kill both bushes, let both bushes live. Not my decision. I can't decide. Let the king decide. And that's what Abel did. He said, you know what? I'm just a human being. Yeah. I don't know all the calculations. I'm not going to make any decisions here. Let God make the decision. Let him decide. Does he want Yitzhak to have a blessing? Does he not? Does he want Yitzhak to have a blessing? Does he not? So Yitzhak said, I'm just a worker here. And he decided that he was going to give Yitzhak kol asher lo. He gave him all of his inheritance. He gave him everything. No blessing. Because he couldn't balance out. How do we give one without the other? It's going to let one thrive. They're both going to thrive. It's going to kill both. It can't do both. So he only gave him physical possessions. And now, no blessing. After Adam passed away, Hashem himself blessed him. He himself, he got the blessing that he needed. He got what he deserved. And Hashem gave it to him. Again, Sarah had. Thing is. Okay? We could go on and on. There's pages and pages. As I told you, my hardest part about preparing is knowing when to stop. Because I would go on and on forever. So unfortunately, though, I think that we do have more time, but I want to get to what I told you we were going to get to on the very first lesson. And I hope everybody has the sheet. If the sheet was passed out, if you don't have it, you could pass them around. I'd say it's a sheet with a butterfly on the bottom, but I think they all have butterflies on the bottom. Okay. So what do we have here? We started off our first semester, the launching of our Torah Study Center. I met somebody over the weekend, and she was asking about my Torah Study Center. And she said, well, where do you have it? I was embarrassed to say it was my dining room table. I said, oh, we have a site for it. I was like, oh, that's so nice. But she doesn't know well in her. Okay, so here we go. We said that we are here today and all the other days, and also, Amir Hashem, the future days. We are here because we are gathering the chutzim. We are gathering merit through our words of Torah. And we said that it's very hard to understand and to appreciate the value of a word of Torah, how much that means, and what kind of merit that really does and gives to a person. So we're going to do a little bit of a calculation. Okay, I did not make this up. It came from, I had actually seen this somewhere else, and it's in my files of things that I had saved for my teeth and things that I've reused again and again. I just retyped it, so it's a lot nicer than what I got. Okay, anyway, in order to help understand how great one word of Torah is, we should remember what the author of Kelm said. The author of Kelm, author means the old one, and he was like a sage from the city of Kelm in Europe. Dot number one, bullet number one. It would have been worthwhile for Hashem to create the whole world and have it be in existence for 6,000 years. Right? We know that we're in the Jewish year 5775, tells us the world will last for 6,000 years, whatever that means. That's the time span of the world as we know it. Okay? So it would have been in existence for 6,000 years just so that one Jew could say the words, Baruch Hu, blessed is he, Baruch Shemo, and blessed is his name, one time. So when do we say these words, Baruch Hu, Baruch Shemo, blessed is he, and blessed is his name? We say these words anytime we hear a bracha being recited that the person is not saying for us. So if we're in shul, and the chazan is repeating the Shemona Esrei, and he'll say, Baruch Atah Hashem. So we say, Baruch Hu, Baruch Shemo. Blessed is he and blessed is his name. But we don't say it like when they're going to blow the shofar. Like if they're doing a mitzvah that's including us, then we can't interrupt and say those words. So it's for a blessing that we hear somebody reciting that's not including us. So again, it would have been worthwhile for Hashem to create the whole world, have it in existence for 6,000 years, so that just one person in 6,000 years could say these four words one time. Let's take it. Furthermore, 1,000 of these Baruch Hu, Baruch Shemo words does not equal one Amen word. Okay, so we're seeing the ratio now. The ratio is growing. For those of us that are mathematically inclined, we'll see how the numbers add up. Okay, so that's Amen, right? Amen is what we say after we hear the Baruch. 1,000 Amens does not equal one Amen Yehei Shmei Rabba. Amen, his name should be great. Which is, again, we say that when they say Kaddish, and there's other verses that we repeat those words for where we are talking about sanctifying the name of Hashem.
So again, one person, 6,000 years, one time, Baruch Hu Baruch Shalom. 1,000 of those does not equal an Amen. 1,000 Amen does not equal one Amen Yehei Shmei Rabba. So we're going to multiply again. 1,000 Amen Yehei Shmei Rabba does not equal to one word of Torah learning. Not a sentence, not a phrase, not an hour, but a word. Torah. Moshe. Hashem. Bamidbar. Whatever. Pick one word. It doesn't equal one word. This means that 1 billion. I put the zeros down perfect. It looks so much more intimidating than if you spell out the word billion, right? 1 billion. Baruch Hu Baruch Shemo does not equal one word of Torah. That's a billion. Okay? Remember that it was worthwhile for Hashem to create the world for 6,000 years so one Jew could say those words one time, and the Torah word is like billions of times more than that. Now I figured out. I went online, and I wanted to see how many words the average person could talk in a minute. So it says the average person could talk between 70 and 130 words per minute. I'm not sure where in that category I fit. But I'm from New York, so probably closer to the 130, okay? Maybe 100, I don't know. So let's be, you know, moderate here, okay? Let's be moderate here. Let's say I only say 70 words a minute. Okay, so we're here gathered for 60 minutes. So we do 60 minutes times 70 words gives us 4,200 words, okay? We were here together for 5 sessions. 4,200 times 5 will give us 21,000. Are you checking me? Am I right?
Sorry.
I used the calculator. Okay, so now 21,000. I multiplied it by the number 30, which is the amount of ladies that are signed up. We get 630,000 words of Torah that we have studied in the last 5 years. And that is for billions that we can't even set. And I thank you for that. And I look forward to semester 2 where we can get, at least if I talk faster, we can get even more words on. So thank you so much for joining me. You can't even imagine how much I enjoy this and how much I look forward to Tuesdays. And I'm looking forward to seeing you again. Feel free. Yeah. It's for us to listen, but it's not including us in a mitzvah. That's what I meant. Like, it's for us to hear. It's the repetition. So we've said it ourselves already. And we need to, why is he repeating it? Let me look into that further. What's the purpose of the repetition?
Because there was a time when they didn't know how to govern and they didn't have books.
Right, and also there are parts, also in the repetition, there are parts that we need to say with the congregation that we're not saying when we say it individually, just collectively. Okay, thank you.
So